Well, good evening, everybody. Good to see you. We're going to go ahead and get started. Welcome to our class on Lewis and Tolkien. So thankful to see a full room here and everybody's masked, but still, isn't it great to be with people somewhat face to face? You're never going to read those passages in Scripture again about veiled faces the same when the pandemic is over. But this is the biggest room I've ever taught a Sunday school class in at Christ Covenant Church. For those of you that know that I taught a class last winter, we were just in this little corridor right here, and you know, we all crammed in, so now we're all spread out, but hopefully everyone's comfortable and feeling safe far away from everyone else. So if you're new to this class and new to Christ Covenant perhaps, my name is Mike Kruger. I'm the teacher in residence here, and this is a class on the writings of Lewis and Tolkien and their sort of influence on Christian thought and Christian imagery in those books. And I'm really thrilled to be with you tonight and thinking about this over the next 7 weeks. And I'll talk about the schedule and the layout and so forth in just a moment. I have to start, though, by simply observing, why did you not show up in costume tonight? Why is someone not dressed up as Gandalf? Or somebody like wearing a tag that says Frodo lives or something? Aren't you real Tolkien and Lewis aficionados? So here's an idea, and I got to give Mimi credit for this. She said to me, you ought to have the last Wednesday night a dress-up night where everyone shows up as their favorite character from Lewis's works or Tolkien's works, and I give some, like, you know, Starbucks gift card to whoever has the greatest outfit. That's probably never been done before in the history of Christ Covenant, I'm guessing, but hey, we can break new ground here. Well, it's great to be with you. Let me give you a little bit of orientation of the way this class is going to work. And then I'm going to say a prayer, and then we're going to dive into our material together. You should have in front of you an outline. It's on your seat or chairs or spread around in the various places in the classroom, and you can grab one of those, and you can notice that at the top is the title, The Worlds of Lewis and Tolkien, Christian Imagery in Narnia and Middle Earth. And what we have together is 7 Wednesday nights together. This is the first of 7. And then we're going to have 6 more after this, all the way up to the middle of November. And every Wednesday night we'll be running roughly from 7:15 to 8:30. And what we're going to do is every Wednesday I'm going to record this, and I'm recording it right now on my little recording device. And I'm going to post each week on my website. So if you don't know my website, it's easy. Just look up michaeljkruger.com, or you can look at the title of the website, which is Canon Fodder, which is a pun, by the way, if you don't know anything about the study of the biblical canon. But on that website, I have an announcement about the class, and I'm going to be adding outlines every week and also audio recordings every week. And each week when you go to look for it, I'm going to tell you right now, go to the left column at the bottom. Those are all my series, and it's going to be in there, the series on Lewis and Tolkien, and you can get the notes or the outlines. Or if you have a friend who wanted to be here and maybe couldn't be here, or you have somebody you think might be interested in this class, punt into my website and they can get the outlines and the download. Now, if you flip your notes over on the back, there's the schedule, and this is how we're going to work it here for the next 7 weeks. You can see we're starting today, October 7th, and we're running through November 18th. And you'll notice tonight, of course, is the introduction, where I'm going to lay out the people and works and sort of life story to some extent of Lewis and Tolkien. And then next week, you'll notice that I'm going to be breaking up this class in theological categories. So remember, the purpose of this class isn't just going to be studying Lewis and Tolkien's literature just in their own right, although I'm fascinated by it, as I'm sure you are, and I'm sure that's why you're here. But part of the goal of this class is to see what we learn about Christianity through their literature. And so I'm going to be dividing up the class into 4 categories, which are really the 4 categories of redemptive history. And if you look at the schedule, you can see it. Next week, we're going to talk about the fall, sin and evil in Middle Earth and Narnia, which, by the way, and you guys know this because I'm sure you're all fans, that one of the things that Lewis and Tolkien do so well is, don't they describe darkness and evil with a remarkable amount of depth? In some ways, more vivid than in certain cases, even how they describe the good. And so they really capture the fallenness of the world. We'll talk about that next week. And then we're going to have 2 weeks on redemption, Christ in Narnia, and then Christ in Middle Earth. So fall, then redemption, and then 2 weeks on sanctification, how we live, what we learn about the moral sort of universe of Lewis and Tolkien. And we're going to talk about courage and honor and duty. And we're also going to talk about friendship and loyalty, which I think is a fascinating theme. And we'll talk about that a little bit tonight, actually. And then lastly, in our little foursome is glorification. We're going to talk about end times in Middle Earth and Narnia. So look, think about those four things with me for a moment. So fall, redemption, sanctification, glorification. That's the Christian life laid out in Narnia and Middle Earth. And we're going to be looking at that together and asking what we can learn in these books about our own knowledge and our own theology and our understanding of God's plan for the world. By the way, that also tells you something about Lewis and Tolkien, and that is when they write fiction, we're going to talk about this more later, it is on an epic scale. Okay, this is the thing that makes their writings so fascinating to us, is they're not about a small thing, they're about a big thing. You could argue their writings are about everything. And this, the sort of transcendence of their writings is why Christians are drawn to them. And you can see they're really talking about the whole world, in a sense. So fall, redemption, sanctification, glorification are the four theological categories we're going to be examining each week. And so it's going to be a fun ride. I hope you're excited about it. I'm thrilled about it. And like I said, if you miss a week, you can always pick it up on my website. By the way, did you notice that I dressed the part tonight? I pulled my tweed jacket out. So I'm not dressed like Gandalf or anything, but I am like in honor of Lewis and Tolkien. I've got my patches on my sleeve here and my good British tweed jacket. You may not know this, but Lewis and Tolkien actually thought a lot about the way they dressed. Did you know that? And actually they talked about it because they were frustrated by the way men dressed in their day. And they decided that we're going to dress like men, by golly. And so they stuck with the tweed. Now, agree or disagree, that's their fashion statement. So I at least wanted to look the part tonight. I just should have brought my pipe with me and it would have been a complete evening. Okay, I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to jump in. Let's do that. Lord, we begin tonight with a thank you and a praise for the lives of two men that loved you and that you, through them, reached many, many people. And Lord, thank you for just the joy of good writing, the world that opens up for us as we reflect on the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would help us in this class, not just appreciate literature, which we can do even in a secular context, but Lord, to appreciate you, your Son, the redemptive work that these writings point back to consistently. So Lord, we ask your blessing on this class, we pray in Christ's name, amen. Okay, I'm gonna start with an opening question tonight. And I know it's hard to do questions in a room like this for lots of reasons. One is it's a big room. Secondly, when you answer the question, you have a mask on. So I'm gonna give you just 30 seconds of permission to pull the mask off when you answer the question and put it back on. But here's what I wanna start with tonight. I wanna know, and not everybody can answer this obviously, what you love about the worlds of Lewis and Tolkien. Another way to put it is, why in the world are you here? Now, of course, everybody's got their story. Maybe you grew up reading the books and you like one aspect of it, but the opening question is, what is it about their fictional works? That's what we're about, by the way, in this class. Lewis wrote a lot of different things. By the way, you may know that Tolkien wrote a lot of different things in philology, which probably never read. He also wrote other fictional works too, but we're talking about mainly Lord of the Rings and Narnia. What do you love about those books that makes you excited about this class? Raise your hand and I'll call on you. Yep, right here.
The first time I was able to read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is how it made me feel.
How did it make you feel?
Yes.
How did it make you feel?
A new world open.
What was that?
A new world open.
I don't know how many, if you heard that, he said when he read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe for the first time, it made him feel so exhilarated, opened up a whole new world. That's why he's here. I saw another hand over here. Yep.
The sweeping scope of both
Yes, so the size, the scope, the epic nature of them. There's a word we're going to use later in our time together that Tolkien and Lewis actually used about each other's writings and that others since have used about their writings, is that the writings are what they call numinous. It's a fun word, isn't it? Tolkien would love that. He's a philologist. Numinous is a way of talking about how they have grandeur and glory and there's a supernatural dimension to them and their scope and vastness is big and wide. Incidentally, that's one of the differences between fictional literature that's fantasy and just fictional literature in general. It's fantasy, science fiction fantasy literature that has that scope and that grandeur often, and that's certainly true here. What else do you guys love about it? Why are you here? Yes?
Triumph of good over evil against all odds.
Okay, good. If you didn't hear it, the triumph of good over evil, which arguably is the thing that makes every story great, that's a great story, right? is that there's a story, if you notice this because you know enough about literature, is that all great stories at the end are sort of the same story, if you haven't picked up on that yet. And they all end with the triumph of good over evil. And I would argue, and I know Lewis and Tolkien would argue this as well, is that the reason those stories work is because they actually reflect the grand story of the world that's real, God's story, and that every good story is actually an echo of the real story. And this is one of the things that Lewis and Tolkien actually said numerous times, is that when they wrote their stories, there's a sense that when you get into their story, it's a back doorway into the Christian story, and you're almost feeling the Christian story in their story, which is why we love it. Why else are you here? What else do you love? Yep.
I could say yeah, absolutely, yeah. Every single one of these answers, but I would add to it that especially as a child, I related to a lot of the characters in it. I saw myself in it or wondered how would I react.
Okay, good point. He said he related to people in it, thinking that person may be a little bit like me. How would I react? Would I react like that person? Do you have a character? This is a rhetorical question. Do you have a character in either fictional world that you feel like is you? That's an interesting question to ask, right? Now, by the way, I'm not asking who you wish you were, right? That's a different question. Everyone asks, I wish I was Gandalf or Aragorn. I wish I was, maybe King Peter or whatever it happens to be. But the question is, who do you think you really are? Maybe you're Edmund, right? Maybe you're Edmund and you feel like you trip and fall and make mistakes, right? Maybe you're Lucy, where you're small and tiny, but you have a lot of courage. Who knows? But the stories do grab us, don't they? They pull us in because we can relate to different people in them. Look, we all love these stories. And I know that you probably have, if we could sit down and talk about it, I'm sure you could give me all the things about them that you treasure and relate to. But if you're like me, there's something transcendent here that you're picking up on, which I think we all know goes back to the Christian influence that is behind these stories. So here's what we're going to do in this first class today. I'm going to introduce you to the characters in our play, okay, which are Lewis and Tolkien themselves. And we're going to do it in really four parts. Look at your outline real quick, and here's how we're going to proceed. We're going to talk first about the men. I'm going to give you a little bit of a quick background and bio of Lewis and Tolkien. It'll be very brief, but they actually have fascinating lives in their own right. Then we're going to talk about their friendship, which, as you know, is the story of legend in its own right. And we'll talk about the Inklings, and for Tolkien, the TCBS, which is his sort of precursor to the Inklings. Actually, that's a good trivia question. I'll ask if anybody knows what that stands for. Then we're going to look thirdly at their works, and by their works, just Narnia and Lord of the Rings, where I'll talk about just the broad scope of them and what they did and accomplished and what Lewis and Tolkien thought about them. And then lastly, their legacy. What does fantasy literature do for us as Christians, and how can we think about it as sort of an encouragement to the Christian vision for reality? Now, here's a little pop quiz I'm gonna do before we jump into those four. I'm venture to say that all of us in here probably love both Lewis and Tolkien, okay? Let me just say that. But I know there's some who love one more than the other. I wanna know the split. So we're going to do a little vote. If between the two you are Tolkien, I'm going to ask for you to raise your hand in a second. And between the two, if you are more on the Lewis side, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Don't feel guilty about it. You're not saying I don't like the other guy, and it's not like that. I'd just be curious what the sort of Tolkien versus Lewis split here. I know some of you right now are going, I don't know which hand to raise. You're probably thinking, I don't know which one to go. But let's try it. All who are Tolkien, raise your hand. Okay, I would say about a third. Maybe close to half. And then all are Lewis? Okay, probably the Lewis got it, but not by much. That's pretty close. I would say about a 50-50, maybe 60-40 there. Now, most Christians can relate to Lewis more, probably because Lewis wrote more that Christians read, right? And Lewis actually wrote theology books. Tolkien never wrote any theology, not directly at least, and so it's fascinating to see that. Okay, so those are our four headings. Let's jump into them one at a time. First, the men. We're going to start with Lewis. You have it there, 1898 to 1963. Actually died young, as you can see, at the age of 65. Born in Belfast, Northern Ireland. Actually, his tomb is there's a spot there marking his birthplace. You, of course, know the story of Lewis, is that he started off as a staunch atheist, converted to Christianity at a young age, actually at the age of 32, and we don't have time to tell the story tonight, but most of you probably just know the story, that much of his conversion was related to his conversations with Tolkien. We'll talk about their friendship in a little bit, but Tolkien basically witnessed to Lewis, and Lewis slowly moved towards theism and then eventually towards Christianity. And then eventually became a Christian and was converted. What you might not know is that when Lewis was converted under the influence of Tolkien, there was one thing that was very frustrating to Tolkien when it was all over, and that is Lewis did not become Catholic. I don't know if you know that Tolkien was a committed Roman Catholic, very committed Roman Catholic. And when Lewis converted to Christianity, he went Anglican. And that was actually a little point of tension in the relationship. But nonetheless, we all know that it really was Tolkien's influence that helped convert Lewis. And here's what's interesting is that what converted Lewis was Tolkien convincing Lewis that Christianity was the true myth. And we'll come back to that phrase later. It's a phrase that Tolkien himself used. He was a professor of English at Oxford and Cambridge. You'll know that the Inklings and Lewis and Tolkien met in the English department at Oxford. And one of the things that's interesting about Lewis and Tolkien that separates them, and you may not know this, is that their differences, they were different for all kinds of reasons, not just because one was Anglican and one was Catholic. They're also different. In the English department, there were two sections of the English department, what was called the language part and the lit part. And they were in opposite parts. Tolkien was on the language part, all into words and philology. Lewis was on the literature part. So they were already at odds before they even met in these different parts of the Department of English, but then eventually became fast friends. Now, you'll note that for Lewis, he finished his career at Cambridge. Most people don't know that. Everyone talks about Oxford, but he actually finished the last 10 years of his career at Cambridge. And we were actually in Cambridge back in 2009 for one of the research sabbaticals I had, and we had the whole family there in Cambridge. And I found out later that our favorite little pub we would go to in Cambridge was called the Pickerel, which actually is the oldest pub in Cambridge, which is saying something, probably 1300-ish. Imagine that. Imagine going to a pub that's, you know, this was here in the 1300s. And it used to be an inn. It was called the Pickerel Inn after the fish because it's right on the River Cam. And you walk into the Pickerel and the ceilings are super low. It never passed code if they built this thing today, right? And it just slants down all the way into the back till you're almost feeling like you have to be a hobbit to get back in there. But in the very back room of the Pickerel, when you weave your way back in, there's a plaque on the wall that says C.S. Lewis used to hang out here, basically, effectively, in the last years of his life at Magdalen College in Cambridge. And so there's if you're more familiar with the Eagle and Child in Oxford, it's actually the Pickerel in Cambridge, which is equally a place that Lewis would spend his time. Now, of course, we know him from his writings. I've just given you a sample here. Narnia, of course, is what we're going to talk the most about, but Screwtape Letters, also a work of fiction. He's got a very famous space trilogy. Some of you may know it's actually got its own cult following in its own right because it's pretty impressive, although it doesn't get near as much attention as, of course, the Chronicles of Narnia. And then his nonfiction works. We know these, Mere Christianity, Miracles, Surprised by Joy, Problem of Pain, and on it goes. This is not an exhaustive list, but you'll notice that Lewis was much more of a theologian and philosopher than Tolkien. Now, transitioning to Tolkien, look at his bio for a moment. 1892 to 1973, he was actually born in South Africa to English parents there. His father was a banker who worked there. And this is a fascinating little part of his life. You may not realize he was born in South Africa. And when he was there, he developed a love for the outdoors as a child. And he loved trees, and he loved the land, and he loved beauty, and he loved landscapes. And of course, if you've read much of Tolkien, which probably most of you have if you're in this class, you know that aren't there points in Lord of the Rings where you're like, how can you describe a bush that long? How much time can you spend on a landscape? But he would just tell you, you know, you're this and that, and you feel like you were there, and it gets a little tedious at points. But the essence of it is that he was a lover of nature. And you also pick up in Lord of the Rings that one of the things that Tolkien lamented was industrialization. He didn't like cars. He didn't like industrialization. He didn't like the idea that you had technology booming into the world. And of course, in his writing, Saruman represented all of that, which he didn't like. One other little tidbit of his time in South Africa you might laugh at was, and I actually missed this the first time. I've read his biography by Humphrey Carpenter numerous times, and I read it again just this last week in preparation for this class. And I was reminded of this, but I had forgotten that when he was a child living in South Africa, one of the dramatic moments he had was actually bit by a tarantula as a child. And then you remember how much spiders play a role in his books, you know, with The Hobbit, of course, and then eventually Shelob in Lord of the Rings. And you're thinking, yeah, if I got bit by a tarantula, I might be writing about spiders too. Of course, he's best known for his work, Lord of the Rings, in the fictional world, and I'm going to talk less about The Hobbit and about the Silmarillion. I'll say a word about each of those later. But The Lord of the Rings, of course, is the trifold structure of Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, and Return of the King. One of the things you may know is that because Tolkien was a philologist and he studied language, that explains how he wrote these elvish languages that you read about in Lord of the Rings and think, how does a person create their own language? And he created many languages, by the way, and they work, and they work amazingly well. And, you know, when they did the films, they had to find somebody that still knew how to pronounce the words and read these things. And his son, Christopher Tolkien, was part of that. But it's a fascinating thing to look at his life. By the way, has anyone seen the movie Tolkien? Okay, a few of you. So there's a film that came out a year or two ago, and the title of it is just Tolkien. And it's actually quite good, and it gives the younger years of his life up sort of post-World War I when he starts his time at Oxford as a philologist. And it's actually a pretty good film, and it actually documents his romance with his wife, Edith, which, by the way, both were orphans. Did you know that Tolkien was an orphan? And his wife was an orphan. They actually met in an orphanage, of all things, which is an interesting little tidbit. Okay, so these are the two men. Let's look at Roman numeral 2, their friendship. And this is where we dive into some of the major influences on their life. A couple things to observe under this heading. First is this lost art of male friendship. And this is something I think is fascinating. I'm gonna ask you about what you think about this in a moment. The story of Lewis and Tolkien's friendship is the story not just of their friendship, but of a group called the Inklings, which I'll get to in a second. But it's a fascinating look at the way male friendships worked in their life and what they did and didn't look like. In these friendships, these were, of course, intellectuals who would get together and talk about ideas. And they would talk about their understanding of the world. And they would talk about theology. And they would talk about their writings. And they would talk about big, important subjects like this. And they had their own poetry and literature they would share with each other. And I've given you a quote here from Lewis himself, because Lewis wrote on this friendship. If you've read Lewis's book, The Four Loves, one of those is on friendship. And it's a friendship that he ends up talking quite a bit about his friend Ronald Tolkien and how they were more than just buddies. And when I read this, I think to myself, what happened to this in our world today? And maybe you wonder that too. I'm going to read Lewis's quote, and then you just listen, and then we'll talk about it. Here's what Lewis says. Those are the golden sessions. When our slippers are on, there's a typo there. When our slippers are on, our feet spread out towards the blaze, our drinks at our elbows, when the whole world and something beyond the world opens itself to our minds as we talk. And no one has any claim or responsibility for another, but all our freemen are equals, as if we had first met an hour ago, while at the same time an affection mellowed by the years enfolds us. Life, natural life, has no better gift to give. Lewis and Tolkien loved being together as friends, and being together this way as friends, where they would talk and they would ruminate and they would discuss things and so forth. And Lewis mentioned it as one of the greatest joys of his life. Now, when I think about this, I think about male friendships today, and I think in many ways we could talk about the way female friendships work too, and there's multiple layers of applicability here, but since these are both male, it's certainly relevant to start there. That, at least from my perspective, and I admit my perspective is just limited, it seems like that's a rarity today, these kinds of male friendships. It seems like male friendships are more sports or, you know, just hanging out, doing other recreational things, which there's nothing wrong with. But let me ask this question. I'd be curious on your reflections. Why don't male friendships look like this anymore? Do you want to have a thought? I don't have a pure answer to this, but I look back on this, and I think one of the things we learn from their life is what friendship looks like. And by the way, they write about friendship, don't they? I would argue particularly Tolkien wrote about friendship. Yep.
I think they do. I think male friendships largely are two guys standing, looking at the same thing, whether it's over the fender of an engine or it's
okay.
a sporting event or putting their feet up against the fire in a campsite.
All right, good. So you would argue that in one sense they're still here. It's just that maybe they're looking at something different now. And maybe that has to do with our cultural moment.
I think yeah. Harder to cultivate.
Harder to cultivate. I think that's probably true. Yep.
I think it's the pace of life.
Yep.
It doesn't give us enough time to really slow down and have the deep conversations that they have.
I think that's exactly right. If you didn't hear him, he said the pace of life is different between then and now, and I think that's undoubtedly true. I think, you know, when you look back to the days at Oxford, it was probably a simpler world in some ways. Although, you know, they had busy lives in some sense, right? Yeah, over here. Yes, this is an interesting observation. So we have a culture that is more recreationally driven, or I would even add to that if I can, more entertainment driven, and driven in such a way that we rarely are the people or the kind of people anymore that reflect on ideas the same way they used to do it. And, you know, there's something I think we can learn there and try to recapture there. What is it that fascinates them about the way the world works or the way they're thinking? You could argue, well, they're intellectuals. You know, intellectuals do these sorts of things. And there's some truth in that, right? They're both scholars. So what do scholars do? They sit around and talk about scholarship, right? All right, fair enough. You could say that. But there's also a sense which I think there's something lost there. It's interesting. You know, one of the things that I think our world would probably say, too, is that the idea of male intimacy like this is probably would be construed in all the wrong ways today, right? Like if you like hanging out with other men like that, they probably think, well, there's probably some other thing going on there. And I think that's an unfortunate reality, too, is our world wants to sexualize everything in a way that's probably unfortunate. And back then, that those categories and those options just weren't in play in the same way they are in our day-to-day. But I can tell you this, and this is one of the lessons that I want you to realize, is that the reason you're here today is not just because Lewis and Tolkien wrote books. The reason you're here today is because Lewis and Tolkien were friends who wrote books. And it's their friendship and they're spurring each other on that was the key to why you have the books you have today and that you find the joy in them today. You may not realize, I'm getting ready to get it with the Inklings here, you may not realize that they would tear each other's stuff apart. This was not just a feel-good sort of, I'm going to give you a big, you know, bear hug and tell you how wonderful you are sessions. If you're talking about ideas, then there's something to be vested in the discussion of ideas. And if you're going to talk about ideas, I might disagree with your idea. If you're going to read me literature, I may not like it. And there was back and forth and give and take. And this was one of the things that the Inklings did well. Look at the second thing there under friendship that I think is fascinating, is this group called the Inklings. This was a term actually coined by Tolkien. And the reason he used this term is because they were writers. And they would spill ink, use ink. And so the Inklings was in some sense a literature club, if you will, where they would get together and they would talk about ideas, but they would read their literature, they would read what they'd written, they would share poetry, or they would talk about their mythology, and they would read sections or chapters to each other. And this was a group, by the way. This wasn't just Lewis and Tolkien. Lewis and Tolkien were the anchors to the group, but there was others as well. Hugo Dyson was one of the ones in this group. Charles Williams was one of the ones in this group. There were others that came and went in this group. So it was a group of people, but they would get together and they would share their literature and ideas. Now here's a pop quiz for you. I'm going to see how many of you really know something about Tolkien's life. There's a precursor to the Inklings in Tolkien's life called the TCBS Club that was true when he was in the equivalent of British high school. I think it was St. Edward's was where he was. Who in here, I ought to give you a prize if you can know this, who in here knows what TCBS stands for? You may have seen the film, might know, yeah? You going to give it a go? Oh, you've got three, T Club and something society. Now we just got to figure out what the B is, right?
Beer.
Tea Club and Beer Society. Well, they're actually in high school at this point, and they were drinking tea. Yep.
Barovia.
Yes, exactly. It was based on a place they would actually go. It was Barovian or Bavarian. I can't remember exactly what the word is. So it was the Tea Club and Bavarian or Barovian Society where they would come together and meet. But this was part of Tolkien's little background for this. So I'm going to read this paragraph about the Inklings. And I want you to listen to this too because this is part of this back and forth and give and take. This is actually Humphrey Carpenter describing this in Tolkien's biography. On Thursday nights, they would meet in Lewis's big Maudlin sitting room. By the way, Maudlin is pronounced not Magdalene here, even though it looks like Mary Magdalene, but Magdalene is the pronunciation at the Oxford and Cambridge colleges. So on Thursday nights, they would meet in Lewis's big Magdalene sitting room, and they would also meet in the Eagle and Child pub, by the way, which is also in Oxford. congregating sometime after 9 o'clock, tea would be made, pipes lit, and then Lewis would boom out, "Well, has nobody got anything to read to us?" Someone would produce a manuscript and begin to read it aloud. It might be a poem or a story or a chapter. Then would come criticism. Sometimes praise, sometimes censure. Soon the proceedings would spill over into all kinds of talk, or talk of all kinds, sometimes heated debate, and would terminate at a late hour. Now, some of you hear that and think, that sounds really fun. And then some of you read that and go, no, thank you. Would you read one of your own poems to your friends and let them say what they think? Now, this also highlights sort of cultural differences, right, in the way we think about conversation is, you know, you might argue, are we sort of now in relationships where it's protective and we don't ever really want to do this sort of thing? Do we actually have debates about theology and life and thinking? I'm not asking about debates about politics, okay? That's its own thing. Notice they're not debating that. They're just debating sort of what they've written. You may not know this, that when Lewis unveiled his Chronicles of Narnia to Tolkien in the Inklings Club, Tolkien did not like it. He heard the Chronicles of Narnia and thought it just wasn't very good and thought it was kind of childish and too allegorical and had all kinds of complaints about it. Imagine if Lewis would have just said, well, I guess it's worthless then. I guess I'll just stick it in a drawer somewhere. And no, you know, you just take it on the chin and move on. And it, look, it's like one of them, it's like sold over 100 million copies, right? So you realize that that give and take is part of the sharpening. And here's the thing that I want you to see is that two Christian brothers, two Christian friends, and it could be two Christian sisters, can push each other, love each other, challenge each other on the way you think about the world, and great things can result. And the point Carpenter makes in his biography of Tolkien is there would be no Lord of the Rings, there would be no Narnia if these two had not done it together. The friendship, in one sense, had produced these books, not just themselves. Now, of course, all of this goes back to God's own work in their life, but certainly on a human level, this is something interesting. Now, one of the things I've pondered over, and we don't have time to solve this tonight, obviously, is how do you create a world where those kinds of theological conversations can happen more? You know, one of the things that's interesting about the Christian world today is that we do a lot of Bible studies, good, and we do teaching times like this, which is good, and you hear a good number of sermons, which is good. But I'm not talking about any of that. I'm not even really denying the value of all that central, but there is this extra dimension of theological conversation that I think in some ways we've lost the art of. Now, I don't have a cure here, right, and how to get that back, but there is some sense in which that is sometimes, I think, more of a missing piece than we realize in the Christian life. And Lewis and Tolkien had captured it. So the Inklings is fascinating. Now, I usually bring books with me, and I had it on my desk to bring, and I'm going to bring it next week. There's a wonderful new book out in the last few years on the Inklings. And it dives super deep into their life and their discussions. I'm about a quarter of the way through it. And it's a newer book, and it does a great and admirable job of just talking about their lives and how it all really sharpened them and brought them together. But this is, you can see the echoes of this throughout the writings, and like I said, particularly on the friendship theme that comes up in Tolkien's works. So the Inklings are fascinating in their own right. Has anyone read any of the, who in here has had a chance to read about the Inklings? Anybody read one of the biographies over here? Anything stand out to you of note about this crew?
I found a book in the library about 3 years ago that talked about it and different lights on it. And it was fascinating because I had missed the philosophical, theological discussions that they had.
Yeah. Yeah. It wasn't always, you know, a bed of roses here. I mean, there was definitely a vigorous back and forth, but this is certainly archetypal for them in their lives. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 3, their works. And this, of course, is where we get into the two major things we'll be talking about in this class, and I want to give a word about each and say some introductory comments and get your thoughts too. We'll start with Chronicles of Narnia. Now, Chronicles of Narnia, of course, as you know, is actually 7 volumes. And, of course, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is the most famous, but chronologically, not the first in the order of the stories themselves, even though the one that we all know about when we think about Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia, that work stands out. And, of course, it tells the story of Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy, who are these human beings that find their way into Narnia, and they interact with the king, Aslan, who's a lion and the son of the great emperor. Who doesn't love the Chronicles of Narnia, right? There is something very simple about the books, especially when you compare them to Tolkien. And this, of course, is one of the reasons Tolkien was sort of critical of them. But there's something, I think, beautifully simple about them. And I think Lewis does an amazing job packing incredible profundity in very few words. You may not realize that The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is only about 30,000 words. Now, in the world of literature, you may not think that may not mean anything to you. Like, is that a lot? Is that little? That's very little for fantasy. Okay, for the average fantasy novel, you know, whether it be Tolkien or something else, you're looking at something well over 100,000 words to get sort of out of the gate in a volume. And to have something that short is remarkable. But when I think about it, I'm like, that is short, but it's so thick, is it not? It's like when you read, like, every comment, every description, everything has got some, you know, there's something lurking behind it that's more. And so even though these are smaller books, they are wonderful books. You'll notice the dates there, written 1949 to 1954. This is stunning when you think about it from the author's perspective. And, you know, I don't write fictional books, so I don't have a comparison. But just having written books, it's hard writing books. I mean, I can tell you this, it is the hardest thing I do is writing. Writing is so brutally hard on all kinds of levels. Just the concentration and the time and the momentum you need and all this that goes into it. But I noticed here that Lewis wrote 7 volumes in 5 years. That's a crazy number. And it's particularly noteworthy when you think about how we'll see later that Tolkien, I don't know if you know this, that Tolkien took 12 years to write Lord of the Rings. 12 years. Okay, just think about that. I mean, that's like 2008, you started writing Lord of the Rings, and you just finished it. And it's interesting, you know, Tolkien was a classic scholar. He would get distracted, and he would drop it for months. And then when he went back after months to pick it up again, he didn't like it and would rewrite whole chapters. And then he would lose pages. And then, you know, he would just start piecing, things would be out of order. You know, it was this classic sort of absent-minded professor. It took him 12 years to finally drag this thing over the finish line. And one of the things about Tolkien was that he was such a perfectionist, he never finished anything. He never felt satisfied enough that this was good enough to really send to the publisher. So it took him a long time. Lewis, man, this is like lightning fast. And I think, you know, Lewis was so bright, such an amazing mind. Of course, over 100 million copies sold. I mean, this just these numbers are astronomical. Now we're probably more like 150 is probably a closer number now. And of course, made into movies. Although, you know, they stopped the movies, didn't they? Was it The Dawn Treader was the last one they did? What was the last one they did? Someone help me there. I think they did 3. Did they do 3 and then they stopped? I don't know why they stopped.
Netflix bought the rights. They're going to finish it.
Netflix bought the rights and they're going to finish it. I'm not sure that's good news. So, yeah. The Netflix track record isn't so great, but we'll see. I thought those were great. And of course, you know that for those of you in the Covenant Day world, 2 years ago, we did Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe here at Covenant Day School, and that was really fun. And I think everybody just, you know, came out to see that just because they just love the stories, right? It's so rich to them. Now, look at this next question, and this is one that you may not be aware of. Was Narnia written as an allegory of Christ or of the Christian message? This is a fascinating thing to talk about for a moment, because everybody who reads Narnia would automatically say, yes, it was written as an allegory. Why? Because there's almost like a one-to-one relationship between symbolism in Narnia and things outside of Narnia. So obviously, Aslan is Jesus. Okay, we got that. The emperor across the sea is the father. Okay, we got that. You know, the white witch is effectively Satan. Okay, we got that. You know, Adam and, the four children are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Okay, they're so obviously connected. And so everyone thinks, you know, this is sort of a blatant, straightforward allegory. And this is actually one of the reasons that Tolkien critiqued Lewis, is he felt it was too allegorical. Here's the fascinating thing is Lewis said it's not. Lewis, throughout his life, would would push back on people who suggested that this was an allegory. And instead, he uses language, and you can see it there in the notes, he called his works the Great Supposal, which I think is fascinating. This is his own word. There's no literary category for supposals, just in case you're wondering. And here's where he says, suppose, there's that word, suppose there were a world like Narnia, and it needed rescuing. And the Son of God, or the great emperor overseas, went to redeem it as he came to redeem ours. What would it in that world all have been like? Now, for Lewis then, it's not an allegory, it's a broader question. If there was another world out there and it was like Narnia and it needed saving, what might that whole thing look like? So he sort of transposed the Christian worldview in terms of redemption and the need for forgiveness and the need for a sacrifice, took the whole Christian worldview and imposed it on a new world that he made, and then asked, what would it look like to do that? What would it look like to make another world Christian? Now, this is fascinating in its own right, because it's sort of a different way of thinking about it. It's almost like thinking, what if I took all these Christian principles and then injected them into another world that I've created? What would that world maybe look like? And that's what Narnia was in Lewis's mind. Now, I hear all that, and I think that's fascinating. I'm not sure, though, it's not allegorical on some levels, right? And I think we all would agree that it's certainly more allegorical than Lord of the Rings. But if you hear the term allegory, what book do you automatically think of? Pilgrim's Progress, right? And this is, and Lewis made this point, which is that this is not like Pilgrim's Progress, because Pilgrim's Progress has these one-to-one corresponds to everything in the story, all the way through. Like, everything Christian runs into has got some other thing it's reflecting in reality. And he says, my book's not like that. My book has some broad reflections of Christianity, but it's not nearly one-to-one like you would find in Pilgrim's Progress. So what are your thoughts on that? Do you think Narnia is an allegory or not? And this is an ongoing debate. Yep.
I think it is. But one thing that I wonder about, why do they hate allegories so much?
Yeah. I don't know. So the question was, well, why do people dislike allegories so much? You know, what's Tolkien's problem here? Was he just grumpy? Well, probably yes, actually. If you read his biography, he could get that way. But I think from Tolkien's perspective, it may reflect, in his mind, lack of creativity. I'm not sure I agree, but I'm just supposing. Oh, see what I did there? Supposed. Other thoughts? Do you think it's an allegory? Who's our Lewis fans in here? Yep. You think it's an analogy, not an allegory. There's probably some truth in that. Yep.
I think in many ways it functions as an allegory, but if you look at how Aslan speaks of himself, he speaks of himself as if he also exists in our world, so that these worlds exist concurrent with one another.
Yes. Yeah, no, that's a good way to think of it. It's instead of saying it like almost like Platonic thought, that there's a world of shadows and reality, rather than that, it's like concomitant worlds that are sort of functioning side by side, and then he crosses over between the two worlds. And the children cross over, incidentally, between the two worlds. Yeah, I think there's probably some interesting thoughts there. Yep.
The thing that makes me nervous about an allegory of Christ is it can take away from the glory and the truth of Christ.
If it's an inaccurate allegory, can it? Absolutely.
Yeah. He says it's not an allegory, well, then yeah. I'm comfortable with it.
So do you have theological issues with Pilgrim's Progress?
Pilgrim's Progress has the same problem, but the version of Pilgrim's Progress is taken chapter and verse right through the Bible. So
it's just a better allegory.
Well, yeah.
So maybe our complaint isn't allegories, but just bad allegories, which I would agree with for sure. What? Any other thoughts on Lewis and allegories? It's fascinating to think about. You know, what's interesting is that Lewis would argue, and we can agree or disagree when we get there, that allegories can actually enhance your understanding of what Christ is like. We'll get there when we get there, and we can agree or disagree with Lewis on that. Okay, let's look at Lord of the Rings. This, of course, is a broader, overarching title that captures all three books, Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, The Return of the King. And of course, the precursor to this is The Hobbit, which is the backstory. And then the whole world that he created that stands behind the Lord of the Rings is in the Silmarillion. Now, if you want to sort of go PhD level into Tolkien, you're going to need to go Silmarillion, okay? I mean, this is like crazy land. I mean, we're talking deep, thorough. If you can read the Silmarillion for just like 30 straight minutes, I'll buy you a cup of coffee, right? Because this is, it's your brain is jello just trying to keep up with all the names. But that mythology stands behind Lord of the Rings. Now, interestingly, it wasn't published till after Lord of the Rings. The Silmarillion was actually published posthumously after Tolkien died, and his son Christopher had to sweep together some of the remaining bits of it to get it in publication. We're not going to talk much about the Silmarillion, although it makes for a fascinating backdrop. We won't even really talk much about The Hobbit, although that, of course, is the prelude to the whole thing. You may not know that Tolkien wrote The Hobbit for his children, just for like bedtime stories, if you will, and then started filling it in, and then was randomly visited by a publisher who was a friend of one of his friends, and the friend said, oh, you know, Ronald has this fun children's story you should have a look at, and the publisher goes, well, can I see it? And so he gives her this handwritten stack of notes called The Hobbit, and the publisher says, this is pretty good. Can we publish this? Sure. Okay. Fast forward, 100 million copies, right? So he almost stumbled, tripped, and fell into this thing, and it's amazing how successful The Hobbit was. And then they said, well, we want a sequel to The Hobbit. And that's when he started writing Lord of the Rings. And it's interesting because if you read the biography of his life, he, you know, really struggled with where to go with the story. You may not realize that The Hobbit wasn't bad. You know, you can tell that he took it that direction later when he wanted to go to step two of the story. I also discovered, fascinatingly, that, you know, Bilbo has his nephew, if you will, Frodo. That's a good way to think of it, his relative Frodo. Frodo wasn't really originally Frodo. The character Frodo was originally called Bingo by Tolkien. Can you imagine that? Bingo? Really? This is where you're glad that people edit books. And you're like, oh, so much better. I can't imagine living with Bingo. But Frodo, of course, was the main character. Okay, so notice the dates, written 1937 to 1949. 12 years it took him to write it. Over 150 million copies sold, probably pressing 200 million now. Was The Lord of the Rings written as an allegory? Tolkien, of course, as we've already indicated, said absolutely not. And you'll notice the language here. Tolkien had a cordial dislike of allegory. That's putting it mildly. He couldn't stand allegory. And so what does he describe Lord of the Rings as? Look at the language here. Fundamentally religious and Catholic work, but the religious element is absorbed into the story and symbolism. This is interesting what Tolkien's self-conception was of Lord of the Rings. He did not see it as an allegory. He was not trying to write a life of Christ. He was not trying to mimic the Christian storyline. But he does say it is inherently religious and it's Christian. But the Christian imagery, the Christian concepts are absorbed into the story I've written. And so you sort of get it sort of indirectly. And I think you'll bear that out. One of the things we'll discover in a couple weeks when we start doing redemption is it's really a lot more direct to find the Christ figure in Narnia, right? I mean, who's the Christ figure in Narnia? Well, Aslan, right? If you miss that, then this may not be the class for you. In Lord of the Rings, people say, well, what's the Christ figure? Well, I mean, on one level, you could like, well, it's obviously Gandalf. I mean, he dies and comes back to life, right? And then you're like, well, wait a second. It's obviously Aragorn. I mean, he's the king, returned. And then you're like, well, wait a second. It's obviously Frodo, right? He bears the burden and suffers and gives his life effectively. And then, of course, most people who've examined Lord of the Rings say, well, actually, all of those guys are Christ figures at some level. And we'll actually unpack that in a later class. Two classes from now, I'll talk about the sort of threefold office of Christ in Lord of the Rings and how that plays out, because I think it's there, and I think it's there in these different characters. And you can see that Tolkien is really right. It isn't an allegory, but yet you can see, can you not see Christian stuff in there? And can you not feel the Christian worldview in there? So it's there, but it's there indirectly. It's there sort of in a backdoor way. Now, of course, this gets right to the point of what makes fantasy so effective, right? Fantasy writing, fictional fantasy writing, is so effective if it's done Christianly, because it can get you into Christian thinking without you knowing you're getting into Christian thinking. And it's sort of like a gateway into the Christian worldview. And so what's fascinating to me, and this may be a marvel to you too, is the way that non-Christians love Lord of the Rings. and that non-Christians love Narnia. And I'm thinking to myself, why? Is it just that you wish it were true? What about that resonates with you, but yet when you read the Bible, that doesn't resonate with you? Like, what about Lord of the Rings you find satisfying, but when you hear the story of redemption in Christ, you don't? And I always find that interesting. And I think that's exactly how Lewis ended up being converted, by the way. Is that Lewis ended up being converted because he realized the beauty of a mythological story with that kind of ending. And Tolkien basically said to him, well, you know, that's Christianity. It's the true myth. And it ended up sort of the lights went on. He's like, oh, wait, so it's the myth that really happened? I mean all the things I love about the mythology stories, I mean, there's a version of that that's true. If that's the case, then I want to be a part of that. And that's exactly what led, of course, to his conversion. So Lord of the Rings stands out as this fascinating journey. And I think, in my opinion, you know, if I were going, I love Narnia, but I'm more on the Tolkien side of things and think it just is really a fascinating look into the Christian worldview. Now you'll notice here, and I had people ask me this, am I gonna show video clips in here? I've been asked that numerous times already. And you'll notice that there's no screens down. And so we are not showing video clips. And not because I think the movies are bad, I actually love the films, but because we're dealing with the literature here. And I feel like the movies, they can help, but they can hurt, okay? They can take away what the imagination can do. So I just show a clip and you're like, well, then that's what's in your head. And I know we've all seen the movies and you can't ever get it out of your head, right? It's like, so Gandalf and Ian McKellen, they're the same person, right? There is no going back, okay, fair enough. You know, Elijah Wood is Frodo forever and ever. I see him in other movies and I'm like, it's Frodo. I think his career is over actually because of that. I don't think anyone can ever get Frodo out of their mind. Okay, and this leads us to Roman numeral 4, which I think is really where we're building up to, which is the legacy. What is it about fantasy fiction written by Christians that makes what Lewis and Tolkien have done so satisfying to us? If you're like me, and I think you're here tonight because you are, is it, when you read these books, is it not true that there's a level of joy that you get from them? Like, why is that? Why is it that when I read these books, I feel joy, but I watch a good movie, and maybe it's a good movie, and maybe there's some neat parts about it, but I don't feel that same joy. What is it about these books that grab your soul in some distinctive ways? And I think this leads us to their legacy, which is they talk... Lewis and Tolkien talk a lot about the way fantasy literature can be a gateway into some of these things that we're talking about. So these last few points, I think, are a chance for us to reflect on this as we draw this first session to an end. So let's look at fantasy a little bit. So three things about fantasy I want us to bring out, and then I want to hear what you think about the importance of fantasy literature. First, fantasy involves world building. Look at the questions I have under there. How is fantasy different than just fiction? Who wants to take a shot at this? Some of you like reading fiction. Maybe you, when you go to the beach, you read a good John Grisham novel, you know, about this, that, or the other. I don't know, whatever people read now. Obviously, is there something not different between what Tolkien and Lewis are doing than John Grisham? What's the difference? Yeah. Yeah, if you didn't hear that, he's saying that Tolkien actually started this genre in its pure sense, and he's technically right in a sense. It's not like there wasn't a level of fantasy fiction before that, but the scope of it was different. What you had is mythology before that, or mytho-poetic type of literature before that, but you didn't have the sort of scope and grandeur of it. And I would suggest this to you, that what makes fantasy fiction different than just fiction is the world-building component to it. If you write a fictional book and it's set in this world, it may be an interesting story, but there's one thing you're not doing. You're not building a world. You're just simply telling a story that's already in an existing world. What fiction does, or fantasy fiction does, is it actually, you have to build a world. And this is actually what it's called in the fictional world, is like, it's called world building, where you have your own people groups, you have your own cultures, you have your own creatures, you have your own languages, you have your own history and mythology and backstory, you have your own geography. It's a whole world. And one of the reasons that fantasy fiction takes so many more words to write, reason why most novels of fantasy fiction are over 100,000 words, is because you've got to build a world. Now, why is that a distinctively Christian thing? Let's talk about that. Why? What is it about world building that strikes a chord with us as Christians? Here's the theological reflection time. Yep. Yes. So if you didn't hear, he's like, well, we're doing it in church right now. For those of you who are Christ Covenant, like, we're studying Genesis, right? We're learning about how God made everything. God is the ultimate world builder. And what Lewis and Tolkien have done is that they are, in one sense, junior world builders, right? They're using their imaginations in a way that reflects God's own nature by building their own worlds. It's not that different, okay, than why the joy of kids playing with Legos, right? Like when I, my son John, some of you may know John in the Covenant Day world, so he's a junior now, but when he was a little kid, man, that kid loved Legos, right? I mean, Legos were his thing. He'd build and create, and he'd create whole little worlds, right? He had this and that, and he had the buildings and new things, and he had it all mapped out, and he'd be in there for hours, and he's building and creating. There was something inherently Christian about that. And what I mean is not that that makes you a Christian. Of course, building doesn't make you a Christian, but it reflects God's nature as the builder. There's a sense in which being little creators is what it means to be in the image of God, right? God is a creator, we're creators. And I think the joy that they found in world building is part of what you and I love about it. It opens up the imagination of what could be. And truthfully, one of the things that Lewis and Tolkien realized when they did this is it actually opened people up to the possibility of the miraculous. What people think is that just what I see in the world is all there can be. But as soon as you let your imagination run and that things could be this way and they could be that way and we can imagine different worlds, and suddenly the idea that there could be different worlds isn't so hard to imagine anymore. And suddenly if you think there's an angelic world around that has angelic creatures called angels and demons, that could really be that. That there could be this sort of world that you don't see. And so it opens up the mind and opens up the imagination in ways that other types of writings don't. Now, that's not to suggest other types of fiction is bad or unchristian. It's just there's something distinctively reflective of God's own character in fantasy literature. And I think what you pick up in Lewis and Tolkien is that. Okay, but look at B, and here's where we really come to it. Fantasy involves epic stories that affect the whole world. The fantasy of Lewis and Tolkien is all-encompassing. This is why people describe it as epic, vast, larger than life, and this is where I use the term numinous, right? There's this supernatural aspect to it that's glorious and wonderful and vast and huge. And this, you can't help but get this, right? So when you read Lewis and he talks about the Emperor over the Sea, or he talks about the history of Narnia, or the deep magic, or I was there when it was written, you're like, wow, there's this whole vast, huge world out there, and it's all encompassing about everything in reality. It's about life and death, good and evil, right and wrong. There's this sort of absoluteness to it. This is what makes, I think, Lord of the Rings and Narnia so compelling to us, is because we realize that if you have a fantasy fiction that's about everything, and it's actually about ultimate good and ultimate evil, and it's all-encompassing, then what happens in that story has ultimate meaning. What that means is that if things go wrong in the story, the world, it's not just someone dies, the world ends, right? It affects everything and everybody. There's an absoluteness about it. And so you find that you're wrapped up in this large story that's bigger than life. And I think that's one of the things about Narnia and Middle Earth that's so compelling. Now, there's an essay that Tolkien wrote on this. I've given it there in your notes. It's called On Fairy Stories, written by Tolkien. Now, On Fairy Stories, I know what you're thinking of. You think of fairy, you're like, that sounds kind of like a weird way to say it. It sounds like, you know, something like out of Peter Pan or something. But On Fairy Stories is just a way of him saying basically fantasy fiction, okay? Stories where you're building worlds and you have mythical creatures and stuff. And if you're really interested in this topic, you ought to read this essay, because Tolkien talks about the way fairy stories stir the imagination and how it opens up truth. And this, I would suggest to you, is, as I said at the beginning of our time, the very thing that led to Lewis's conversion, is that he realized that he, as he read mythology and read these stories and read the conquering of good over evil, he wanted it to be true. He wished it were true. Why can't there be triumph of good over evil like this? Why can't there be right and wrong? Why can't there be some redemption to the world? And then Tolkien's in the back raising his hand going, yeah, it's called Christianity. it's the true myth. Now, when people hear the words true myth, people have misunderstood what Tolkien meant. Tolkien doesn't mean Christianity is a myth. And of course, Lewis doesn't think Christianity is a myth in the sense that it's not true, or that it didn't happen. He means it's the mythical story that we all love that really took place. It's the archetypal story of the universe that you realize really happened. And this is where you realize that there's some connection there that really led to Lewis's conversion. Why did Lewis write Narnia? Because effectively he realized that the fantasy stories he all grew up loving had something true behind them, the Christian worldview that they echoed. And then look at this last one here. Fantasy has a unique ability to stir the affections. Why is that, you think? Look at the way I phrased the question. Why is fantasy such a powerful tool to teach us about God and Christianity? By the way, this isn't suggesting that the Bible doesn't do this. Okay, let's just put all the standard caveats out there. My whole Sunday school in the spring, if you were here, was like all about the importance and centrality of God's Word. Obviously, we're not suggesting it should replace or is better than God's Word, but it does do something unique here in the sense that it's stirring the affections in a way that just telling you how it is maybe doesn't do. Why is that? And this, I think, is something worth pausing and reflecting on. What is it about when you read Lord of the Rings or Narnia that stirs your affections in a way just telling you something's true doesn't do, perhaps? Yep.
What do you mean by affections?
Warms your heart, brings you joy.
Emotions?
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's not a bad way to say it.
Jonathan Edwards meant by affections.
He probably definitely meant emotions in certain ways, but the right kind of emotions, right? There's can be emotions sounds like it could cut either way. Affections is more positive. It's probably the way I would distinguish between the two. So, any thoughts on that? What is it that you think literature like this does to stir your affections more than anything else? Yep.
It's just different enough to help us forget that you're just the same enough to make you feel like you can actually be strong enough to conquer something.
Oh yeah, that's good. Just different enough about the real world, different enough from the real world that maybe you check out of the real world for a moment, but similar enough to the Christian truth that you capture some of those Christian truths. I think that's a good way to say it. Yep.
I think like we get so much, you know, in Sunday school. I think specifically with my kids, like they can hear something over and over and over again, but when I put a story to it, it sort of comes to life in a way that they're invested and interested. And they hear it in a different way that reinforces all those principles. But is it like you said, it attaches an emotional, like, I'm invested in this.
Absolutely. It's the power of story, right? You're teaching the same theological truths through the channel of story. So what you realize is that these writings are sort of you're backing up into the Christian theological world without realizing it. And I think what you realize is that there is a sense in which these are tools to introduce people to Christian concepts. Now, eventually you're going to have to get them into the full Christian concept world, but the idea that they'd be open to a mythical world or world they don't readily think could be true, that whole idea is something that was how C.S. Lewis ended up being converted and how other people can. I think on this score, I want you to look at this very fascinating thing that happened to C.S. Lewis. In May 1955, a mother of a 9-year-old boy wrote to Lewis concerned her son loved Aslan more than Jesus. How's that for a mom's concern? Right? And you could, look, to be fair, you could see this, right? Like, do I want my kid to love, you know, the Bible or Chronicles of Narnia? Well, the Bible. And so if my kid's reading Chronicles of Narnia all the time and not reading the Bible, maybe I should be a little worried. And so the mom writes to Lewis and says, okay, I love your Aslan and everything, but you know, my kid seems to love Aslan more than Jesus. Look what Lewis's response is. Lawrence can't really love Aslan more than Jesus, even if he feels that's what he's doing. For the things he loves Aslan for doing or saying are simply the things that Jesus really did and said. So that when Lawrence thinks he's loving Aslan, he's really loving Jesus and perhaps loving him more than he ever did before. It's a fascinating picture in Lewis's mind. This is such a, by the way, isn't that a sweet, gentle reply to a poor mom worried about her child? Comforts her. Now, of course, Lewis doesn't mean by this that, you know, you don't tell a child about Jesus because if he reads Chronicles of Narnia, he can be saved or something like this. Okay, that's not his point. His point isn't that if I ship Chronicles of Narnia all over the world, people are converted without ever hearing the name of Jesus. That's not his point. His point, though, is that it's a sense in which, inasmuch as Aslan reflects the truth about Jesus, which in many ways Aslan does, what you love about Aslan is what you love about Jesus. And there's a sense in which it stirs the affections, perhaps in other ways. And this is one of the things I think it's fun and exciting and joyful about these things. If this were just a literature club, you wouldn't be here. What you love about Lord of the Rings and Narnia is that it says something about God. It says something about good and evil. It says something about right and wrong. It says something about Jesus. It says something about the Christian worldview. And because of that, it stirs your affections and brings you joy. Okay, so these are the four things: the men, the friendship, their works, and their legacy. Let me just open it up for any final questions here before we close out our first session together. Questions about any of these things? Yep.
Can you speak on how their military service affected their writings?
Yeah, this is interesting. The movie Tolkien, I'll speak to the Tolkien part of it. Both of them were in World War I. Both of them lost friends. I know more about the Tolkien side than the Lewis side. Tolkien actually lost members of the TCBS club that he was in high school with. It was actually really sad. And there's speculation, and I think not just speculation, probably some reality that a lot of what Tolkien endured in the horrors of World War I framed and formed his ability to write about war and about darkness and good and evil. And I think the movie brings that out when it talks about how things that he experienced on the battlefield, you can sort of see echoes of later in his writings. I mean, both these men could write about war. I mean, particularly Tolkien, when you read the battles in Lord of the Rings, wow. You read those battles, you're like, were you in one? And the answer is, well, actually, yes, I was. And World War I was horrific in terms of the trench warfare, and that's a lot of what Tolkien experienced, was the trench warfare. Now, some people, because of the publication dates of these books, assume that World War II has influenced them. But that's not true because of the dates of the writings, particularly for Tolkien. I mean, he started the Lord of the Rings long before it ever hit the shelves. And so it wasn't like Adolf Hitler's Sauron or something like this. But no doubt, just the idea of war had an impact. Good question. Other questions here before we wrap up our time together? Here's a question for you, from parents. Have you ever read these books aloud to your kids? Some of you? If you haven't done it, and you don't have to be young, I would really encourage you to do it. It is such an interesting experience. Reading a book aloud to your family is very unique. And if you haven't done it in a way that gets everyone together, I think you'll find that it's incredibly fascinating. When we were living in Cambridge, my kids were 9, 6, and 3 in Cambridge, and they started off at 8, 5, and 2, all had birthdays there. When we lived in Cambridge, we read them Lord of the Rings every night. We went through the entire trilogy while there. By the way, that's kind of fun. You're sitting in England reading Lord of the Rings to them, and we're all sitting around listening, and they were, you know, like waiting for the next thing, and then after an hour of describing the landscape, they're like, I'm done with this, never mind. But no, they hung in there, but it's a great experience. If you haven't done it, if you have kids, it's tremendous. And by the way, even if you're older, if you haven't, you can read it aloud to each other. Reading them aloud is really, I think, a special way to enjoy them. Other questions before we close out our first night together? All right, well, thanks for being here. We're excited to launch into this class. Next Wednesday night, we will tackle the fall in Narnia and Middle-earth. Well, I'll talk about the way both of these portray evil and darkness and how those reflect a Christian worldview. So I'm looking forward to that. I trust you're looking forward to that. Let me pray for us and we'll be done. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this group of men and women who love you and apparently have been blessed by Lewis and Tolkien, two of your servants. And Lord, thank you for that. Lord, bless our time as we work through this class. Even tonight, we reflect upon just the power of fiction as it reflects truth. Lord, thank you for using it to help us and to stir our imaginations, that we realize that there's a true myth out there, as a true story, and it really all happened. Good has beaten evil. Good has conquered darkness, and Lord, we rejoice in that. So bless us now as we go from here. In Christ's name, amen.